May grace and peace be multiplied to each of you this morning in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Hearing Pastor's introduction reminds me of an occasion where the Chicago evangelist Wydell Moody was introduced by a friend in glowing terms, and he immediately stood and called the congregation to prayer. His prayer had two petitions. He first said, "Lord, forgive my friend for exaggerating so much." And then he said, "And Lord, forgive me for enjoying it so much." So I kind of understand how he feels. I love your pastor. You don't know me, but you have a cheerleader in Jacksonville. I love this church and thank God for you. And I am grateful and thankful that at such a time as this, the Lord has raised up your pastor to be the president of our Southern Baptist Convention, and he is in our prayers as well. It's a joy to be with you. If you would bow with me, let's pray, and then we'll turn our attention to God's word. Heavenly Father, we do enter your gates with thanksgiving and your courts with praise. We give thanks to you and bless your name, for you are good. And your steadfast love is everlasting, and your faithfulness endures to all generations. We praise you for your word that is a lamp for our feet and a light for our pathway, and ask that as we study the scripture together, you will help us to lay aside all malice, deceit, envy, hypocrisy, and evil speaking, so that as newborn babes, we may crave the pure and spiritual milk of your word and grow thereby, having tasted of your goodness. Grant me physical strength and spiritual energy to speak your word faithfully and clearly. And as the seed of the word is planted in water, make it grow as only you can. We reserve for you the highest praise and full credit for the fruit that shall come from this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your copy of God's word and turn with me to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 30, one verse I want you to meditate on with me this morning, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible, and therein sacred scripture reads this way. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Amen. Awaiting God and his waiting people is what I want to address. The famed 19th century preacher Phillips Brooks was once visited by a friend. The friend found this typically calm pastor severely agitated, pacing the floor back and forth like a caged lion. The friend finally asked Brooks what was wrong. Brooks replied, "The trouble is this, that I am in a hurry and God is not." Friend, have you ever been there? Are you there now? That was the predicament of Judah in our text. Stubborn sin had invoked divine judgment. The Assyrians would be the means and mechanism through which God would punish his people. The northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen to the Assyrians. The same fate would soon befall the southern kingdom of Judah. And instead of coming back to God in repentance, however, Judah decided to go to Egypt for help, hoping that a political alliance with Egypt would protect them from impending doom and danger. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 and 2 rebukes these foolish and futile plans. All stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine. and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Judah was in a hurry to be delivered from peril by any means necessary. Charles Spurgeon said they were impatient because they were unbelieving. So much so that Judah here plans to go to the Egyptians who had once enslaved them for protection from the Assyrians who were about to enslave them. It was just ludicrous. Verse 7 says, Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab who sits still. The New International Version translates God's sarcastic nickname for Egypt this way, Rahab the do-nothing. You are plotting to go down to Egypt for help, but they can actually do nothing to help you. In verses 8 through 13 make it clear that God's rebellious people refuse to hear and heed his warnings. Repentance would have truly saved them. Trust in God would have been their strength, but they decided to go down to Egypt for help. And as a result, verse 17 says, 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5, you shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on the hill. God says, I'm going to make you a sign and a symbol to every passerby of what happens when you do it your way instead of my way. Verses 1 through 18, promise coming judgment. But verses 19 through 33, promise future salvation. Verse 18, our text, is the hinge that connects this warning of judgment and this promise of salvation. It says, therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. The key word of the verse is therefore. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. Therefore, responds to verses 1 through 17. And that's repeated, therefore, emphasizes that salvation will not merely follow judgment, it will flow from it. God's people will foolishly go down to Egypt for help. They will suffer the consequences of their sinful ways. Therefore, not in spite of it, but because of it, God waits to be gracious to his people, and he will exalt himself to be merciful to his people. This verse makes an outstanding claim. Friend, God is waiting to bless you. There are two big statements here, and I want you to consider both of them with me. Two great claims this verse makes. The first claim is this: God waits to bless his people. God waits to bless his people. Verses 1 through 17 are about the sinful and stubborn people of God. Verse 18, however, is all about God. It begins with a declaration of his grace and mercy. Consider them. The verse begins with a statement about God's patient grace. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Every year, God places a verse on my heart for that year to be a friend to me along the way. This year it has been Isaiah 38. And when I meditate on this verse, there's much that blesses me here, but I really can't get over this three-word phrase, "The Lord waits." Do you know who God is? God is from everlasting to everlasting. God dwells in one eternal now. God holds time and history and circumstances in his hands. And yet, this verse says that God, to say that God is God means that God doesn't have to wait on anything or anyone. Yet the Lord waits. It's a remarkable statement of divine long-suffering. The NIV says the Lord longs to be gracious to you, but the same Hebrew word is used at both the beginning and the end of this verse. It is properly translated waits. To render it differently is only because this divine condescension seems too good to be true. Our God is a God who waits. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, ask, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? In other words, it should not take troubles and trials and tribulations to get you to turn from your sin and come back to God. The goodness of the Lord ought to lead us to repentance. He is a God who waits to be gracious to us. Note that purpose clause. The result of his waiting, the goal of his waiting is to be gracious. Verses 1 through 17, again, tells us that God's sinful people deserve the punishment for their rebellious choices. And yet, verse 18 then says, God is not waiting to punish them. God is waiting to be gracious to them. What does that look like? I think it looks like the blessing of Aaron in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine on you and be gracious towards you. The Lord lift his countenance unto you and grant you his peace. There is someone under the sound of my voice here, and you are lamenting with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" May I dare suggest that God's answer to you may be today, whenever you're ready. I have walked with the Lord long enough that I can be honest about the times in my life where I thought I was waiting on the Lord, only to discover he had been waiting on me the whole time. Waiting on me to submit, waiting on me to trust him, waiting on me to obey him. This is what the text pictures. God waiting for you to come back to him. So not that he may punish you, but that he may be gracious to you. How do you access this patient grace? Would you look at the next verse, the end of verse 19 says, he will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. What a thought, what a picture. God is waiting to be gracious to you. He's just waiting to hear you call on him. There are three reasons why you should pray. Well, there are more, but at least these three. You should pray because the word of God commands it. Secondly, you should pray because, hold on to your seats, it works. Hallelujah. But thirdly, you should pray because prayer advertises our dependence upon God. In fact, the things you pray about are the things you truly trust God with. The things you fail to pray about really just expose and betray the things that you somehow foolishly think you can handle on your own. And God is saying, I'm just waiting on you to call on me that I might be gracious to you. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear, what a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pains we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And so the verse begins with God's patient grace. And then in a parallel statement, we see God's exalted mercy. Therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. The word order here is profound and powerful and provocative. We instinctively think God shows mercy in order to exalt himself. There's a real sense that that is true, but that is not what this verse says. This verse says God exalts himself to show mercy. God exalts himself for the purpose of showing mercy. God vindicates his honor and glory by being merciful. God, the term here literally is the idea of rising up. God rises up in power and goodness to pour out mercy. This is a unique God, said John Piper, who exalts himself by bowing down low and treating people better than they deserve. Would you note here that in the verse, grace is mentioned before mercy, but theologically, mercy precedes grace and makes grace possible. Grace must first restrain deserved punishment before it can pour out undeserved favor. And here's the picture of God watching his rebellious people rising up in strength, not to punish, but to pardon with his mercy. I wouldn't believe this if it wasn't right here in black and white. But this is who God is. And this is what God has done for us through the righteous life, atoning death, and triumphant resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. I admit, I don't even know what abundantly pardon means, but I like it. This is our God. God waits to bless his people. A high schooler thought he was grown and independent and told off his parents and ran away from home. A few days later, he began to regret his words and his actions and his attitude, but he felt like he had so dishonored his parents that he would never be welcomed home, and he couldn't take rejection face to face. So he wrote them a letter of apology and took it to the house while they were at work. And in that letter, he said, I can't bear to come back and be rejected. And so if I'm welcome home, I'm going to come by tomorrow after school. And when I pass by, if I'm welcome to come home, I want you to get those blue sheets off of my bed and put them on the clothesline out front. And if I see the blue sheets, I'll know it's safe to come back. If not, I'll keep driving by and never bother you again. When he passed by that afternoon, he was shocked by what he saw. He didn't know that all that previous night, his parents had been up in a labor of love, and they had dyed all the sheets in the house blue and decorated the whole front of the house with those sheets as a graphic statement to their son that no matter what you have done, we love you and we want you to come back home. Oh, friends, God did not hang any sheets on the line, but he did hang his son on the cross to say to you today that no matter who you are or what you've done, there is mercy and grace available by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. God waits to bless his people. But there's another claim. The first claim is that God waits to bless his people. The second claim of this verse is that God blesses his people who wait. God blesses his people who wait. I'm talking to someone here today. You have been in God's waiting room for a long time. Hang in there. Waited time on God is never wasted time. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4 says, "From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait on him." God acts for those who wait for him. And so the bottom of verse 18 of our text shows us the basis and the benefit of waiting on God. Notice the basis of it. "For the Lord is a God of justice." This purpose clause, this explanatory statement, on the surface seems like a contradiction to what has come before it. Some view God as a vindictive overlord. Others view God as some indulgent grandfather. And those two ideas exclude and preclude the other. But notice what happens here in verse 18. Verse 18 calls God a God of grace and mercy, and then says that God of grace and mercy is also a God of justice. Justice is divine judgment. Genesis 18, verse 25 asks, "Will not the judge of all the world not do what is just?" The answer to that rhetorical question is that God will absolutely do what is right. And yet he is such a great God that he will do what is right in punishing sin, and yet he does so in a way that he may show grace and mercy to the one who repents of their sin and run to the cross. Seems strange to us, but no, friends, God's attributes never contradict each other. What God is perfectly, infinitely, and simultaneously. At the same time, God is loving and holy, gracious and just, merciful and righteous. You want proof of that? Run to the cross and look at Jesus. Psalm 85, verse 10 says, "Steadfast love and faithfulness have met. Righteousness and peace kiss one another." That kiss happened at Calvary. At the cross, by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, God demonstrated his love without violating his holiness. The pastor mentioned earlier 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he will," watch this phrase, "he is," before he will, the statement is about who he is faithful and just to forgive us. You can trust him to do it, and he has a right to do it. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How so? 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 goes on to say, "Little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father who is Jesus Christ the righteous." And that word advocate means a defense attorney. My daddy would say he's a lawyer who's never lost a case. He, on that day when we answer to God for how we live our lives, is our advocate. He pleads his blood on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he, God, made him Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we may become in him the righteousness of God." What a glorious exchange. At the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had committed all of your sins so that by faith in Christ, he may treat you as if you had performed all of the righteousness of Christ. He is gracious and merciful, and at the same time, he is a just God. You can trust him to do what is right. Watch the blessing of waiting on him. The verse ends with the Beatitude, blessed are all those who wait for him. We are guilty sinners who deserve judgment, not grace and mercy, and yet God waits to be gracious and exalts himself to be merciful. How do we cash that check? The verse ends by saying, blessed are all those who wait for him. And so two closing words of exhortation. The first is simply this: wait on God exclusively. The line says, blessed are those who wait for him, not them. You must wait for him. Again, Spurgeon says, God's waiting people wait on him only. To wait on man is to be cursed. To wait on God is to be blessed. Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 30 says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or get weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall down exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Wait on God exclusively, and wait on God expectantly. Would you lay your eyes on the text one more time and notice that this beatitude is not a future-oriented promise. It is a real-time assurance. Blessed are those right now who wait on him. God is not saying, if you hold on and hold out, I'll bless you one of these days. He is saying, whatever you are going through right now, if in the midst of it you keep waiting on me, congratulations, you are already blessed. Indeed, waiting on God brings a blessing, but waiting on God is itself a blessing. Blessed are those who wait on him. This verse has helped me to rethink my understanding of waiting on God. This verse teaches us, saints, that waiting on God is a matter of trust, not a matter of time. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And he will make straight your path. A lady went to her neighbor's fruit stand on a hot afternoon, waited in line to get some grapes. She waited as he took care of everyone in front of her. She watched him have cordial conversations, immediately serve everyone in line, and then it finally got to her. He asked her what she wanted. She told him, and he said, give me a minute, and went around back and made her wait there. And while she processed all of this, she got frustrated. It was a hot afternoon, a long line. He had immediately served everyone else. When she gets to the front of the line, he just makes her wait longer. And the more she thought about it, the more upset she got. And she determined that when he came back, she was going to give him a piece of her mind. Until he returned with the most beautiful grapes she had ever seen and an apology. "I'm sorry it took me so long, but I had to make you wait while I went to get you my best." I'm talking to somebody who's been in line waiting for God. You've watched other people in line get their prayers answered and move on, and you're still in line. Oh, friend, don't worry. Don't complain. Don't lose heart. And whatever you do, don't get out of line. Wait on the Lord and trust that in His own perfect timing, He will give you what is best. When I was a boy, my mother taught me a hymn of the church that says, "If the world from you withhold all of its silver and its gold, and you have to get along with meager fare, just remember in His word how He feeds the little bird. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. If your body suffers pain and your health you can't regain and your heart is almost sinking in despair, Jesus knows the way you feel. He can save and He can heal. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. When the enemy assails and your heart begins to fail, just remember God in heaven answers prayer. He will make a way for you and will see you safely through. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there." One more verse. "When your youthful days are gone and old age is stealing on and your body bends beneath the weight of care, He will never leave you then. He'll go with you to the end. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there." And the refrain just simply says, leave it there. Just leave it there. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. If you trust and never doubt, He will surely bring you out. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. And we stand amazed by Your grace and mercy. You graciously condescend to wait for us to come back to You in repentance and trust. You rise up exalting Yourself with power, strength, and goodness, that You may be merciful and compassionate to us. You have proven Yourself to be a faithful and just God at the cross of Jesus Christ, where You laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And You declare those who wait on You to be blessed. I pray, Father, for those who are weary and well-doing this morning. May they not lose heart. May Your people be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. Prove that You are our refuge and strength. You are a present help. You draw near when we are in tight places. For those debilitating thorns in the flesh, prove that Your grace is sufficient for us and Your strength is perfected in our weakness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.